as you are able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We stand in honor of God's Word, not because we worship God's Word, but we worship the God who gave us His Word. And we will be reading from Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and then I have Hebrews chapter 9. I may read just one or two verses from Hebrews chapter 9. But first, Mark chapter 15, verses 21. Verse 21 through 24. Hear the word of our God. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that it in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And let me turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll read a few verses from here. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Then turning to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. As you do so, it is my practice to read through both Old Testament and New Testament passages, seeking some connection with the sermon as we go through. And I trust that as we read and consider 2 Samuel chapter 21, you will see the connection between this passage and Christ's crucifixion. 2 Samuel 21. "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I should do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square, Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. And they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the Lord commanded. And after that, the Lord responded to the plea for the land. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Righteous, holy, good-doing God, whose justice requires satisfaction for sin, teach us to humble ourselves before the cross of Christ, where we find the love of God poured out upon us, where Christ made the perfect and complete atonement for all our sins, that we might humble ourselves and rest fully in his sacrifice and thereby honor your holy name. In Jesus we ask these things. Amen. There is one genre of amusement that passes for entertainment. It is called the horror film. Graphic depictions of violence, violation, blood, gore fill its scenes from beginning to end. The gorier, the more suspenseful the action, the greater the beat of one's heart and the rush of adrenaline through the body, the better. Scene after scene of godless horror and unspeakable evil filled the minds of the writers and graphically passed before the eyes of the film crew and the eyes of the audience. Such godless graphic scenes are brought to life from the imagination of hell, aren't they? Could there be something more horrific than such depictions of the utter depravity of man? Hardly, you might think. But our text shows us a different horror. It shows us the horror of the guilt and punishment of sin and the bloody and gory consequences of our sin in our own lives and in the lives of others. We're going to look at these first 14 verses from 2 Samuel chapter 21. I've been working my way through this book in Bartlesville, and you might think, and you might ask, why in the world would I come to as a guest preacher and read this passage to you. It is a passage filled with such a graphic description of something that we are tremendously uncomfortable with. You see, we are in this section of 2 Samuel, near the end of the book, from chapters 20 through 24. There are a series of accounts that are taken from snapshots, taken from David's life. And if you notice in chapter 20 and 21, there is some narrative. There are some pictures of things that took place in David's life, in his kingship, that we don't see anywhere else. And then you come to chapter 22 and 23, and you have these wonderful poems. 2 Samuel chapter 22 is essentially the exact same as Psalm 18. And then you have in the remaining chapters, the second part of chapter 23 and chapter 24, you have two more snapshots of events that took place in David's life. And the way that they're structured is that they point us to chapter 22. Chapter 22, where David expresses his trust in God. Chapter 22 shows you and me what David trusted, what he trusted in, what was most important in his life. You know, David's kingship was, in many respects, held up as the model of what all kingships should be. David was considered to be the man after God's own heart. He was a righteous and holy king. But then we think about his sin with Bathsheba, where he committed adultery and then murdered her husband. That was a turning point in his kingship. There was nothing but strife for the second half of David's life. Yes, he was a man who was after God's own heart. Yes, he experienced the forgiveness of God for his sin because God had promised that he would set him upon the throne and his son, his greater son, would sit upon his throne forever. And yet David had to live with the consequences of his sin. His own son, I forget the first one, but I was thinking of the second one, Absalom rebelled against him, wanted to put him to death after Absalom had murdered his brother for violating Absalom's sister, his sister. And then after David was being returned to the land of Israel, there was a man from the people of Israel by the name of Sheba who rebelled against him as well. The second half of David's life was not a charmed life, if we want to put it in colloquial terms. It was a difficult life. But then all of his life was difficult, as we'll see this evening. And so here we find ourselves in chapter 21. This is one of those difficulties that David had to deal with. And you'll notice that it was not of his own doing. He inherited the problems that we read in these first 14 verses. If you were to look at the verses immediately prior to our passage, you would see that man's sinful nature expresses itself in many different ways. You see in the earlier part of chapter 20, the rebellion of Sheba, and then the betrayal of Amasa by Joab, and then the relinquishment of Sheba by the wise woman from Abel Beth Maaca. It is a life that is very unsettled. But then we come to our passage. And by God's grace, I want to show you today that a bloody and gory atonement satisfies sin's penalty. A bloody and gory atonement satisfies sin's penalty. You'll see first the far-reaching consequences for sin, the bloody atonement for sin, and the accepted satisfaction for sin. The far-reaching consequences for sin, the bloody atonement for sin, the accepted satisfaction for sin. First of all, the far-reaching consequences. Verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. We have this description of an event in David's life, a famine. There was no rain to nourish the plants. And as a result, there was a lack of fruit and a scarcity of food. And it wasn't just a famine for 1 year. He tells us that it was for 3 years. 3 years in a row, there was no rain. 3 years in a row, the crops failed. And in case you don't get the intensity of it, this wasn't just a normal famine, much like one we might see in our own state here, where it gets really dry for a time. This was a state that lasted year after year. It was a significant famine. It was an unusual famine for that climate and for those conditions. And David knew this, and so we're told he inquired of the Lord. There was obvious that there was more to this famine than what appeared to the eye. And David went to the Lord, and he sought the Lord through intercession, and perhaps intercession of the priest, and through prayer. And he asked, Lord, why is there famine in this land? What is the cause? What is the reason that you are not blessing your people in this land that was to flow with milk and honey? Now, we're not sure exactly when this famine took place or the events that we have described here. Nearest we can tell, it happened sometime after David had discovered Mephibosheth and elevated him to a place at the king's table, and prior to Absalom's rebellion. And so we receive an insight here into David's kingdom. Not everything was a bed of geraniums. Sometimes it was a bed of rose stems without the flowers. It was difficult. And David had to make difficult judgments and difficult decisions, as you will see. And so verse 2, or actually the end of verse 1, and the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. David asked, and the Lord answered. He didn't leave David in the dark, but he made it very clear that sin was the cause, or sin resulted in this national crisis. He says, because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because of an action that Saul had undertaken during his reign. In 1 Samuel, where we read about Saul's kingship, you will be forgiven if you think that the only thing that Saul was concerned about as he was king was to get rid of David, to put David to death. Saul did an awful lot more than chase David through the wilderness, though that was and is the central concern of 1 Samuel. Saul and his bloodthirsty house. What is it that he did? What event are we talking about? We have no record of it in Scripture other than what we find here. And because this is an historical account, we know that it took place. Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Now the Gibeonites, Gibeon was a Canaanite city in the land of Canaan. It was the city that, you remember, sent a delegation to the people of Israel almost immediately after they had crossed over into the promised land and were destroying all of the cities and all of the nations. And they came and they wore ragged shirts and ragged pants and broken sandals, and their water bags were dry and their were broken and their bread was dry, and they had dust all over them. They were filthy and unkempt. And they came to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel said, where are you from? Oh, we're from a distant land, and we heard what the Lord is doing to you, and we want to pursue peace with you. And so we're told in that passage that Joshua and the people of Israel, they did not consult with the Lord. And so they made a covenant with them not to destroy them. And 3 days later, they found out that the Gibeonites were only a hop, skip, and a jump down the road, maybe 3 miles or so away from where they were. But they had made a covenant before the Lord that they would not destroy them. And the Scripture says that Saul killed the Gibeonites. You know, it doesn't seem fair, does it? But we are often impacted by the sins of others. Their sin devastates us. What did David do to bring about the famine that was on the people of Israel? What did the nation of Israel do to bring about the famine? Nothing. It was Saul. It was his sin that had an impact upon the nation long after his death. Brothers and sisters, what you do and what you say now, the example that you set for your children, will have an impact on them. And I know that there are many things that we regret doing. You know, it's never too late to confess that we have not been the stellar examples that we ought to be, and to seek to point them, our children, to the only stellar example, our Lord Jesus Christ, and say, follow him. But we live in a world that is under the curse of sin. We see this in the weakness of our bodies, in the hostility that that men and women have for one another, the hostility that there is towards the church. And it doesn't seem fair. You see, a bloody and gory atonement satisfies for sin's penalty. You've seen the far-reaching consequences of sin. Notice the bloody atonement for sin. You see, the judgment for sin requires the shedding of blood. The guilt resulting from sin requires a bloody atonement in order to be propitiated. That means to be turned away. And so what does David do? Verse 2. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. As I described already, they were under God's covenant protection. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judea. Saul sought to kill them. The Israelites had sworn to protect them. And in his zeal, Saul thought that what he was doing was a good thing. You see, sometimes we think that what we're doing is good when actually it's not good. You know, the standard of what is good and right and what we ought to do and not to do is not the standard that I determine in my own mind. Now, in my own house, I may have a set of rules that need to be followed, and I'm sure in your homes as well, there's a set of rules, particularly if you've got children, and you say to your children, you may not do this, and you may not do that, and you may not do that. And our children will push up against that sometime. But those are good and necessary. But the perfect standard is the standard that God has given to us, the Ten Commandments, for example. We ought to be instilling those and how they work out in our lives, in the lives of our children, and they ought to be lived out in our lives. Our zeal should not be, you broke my law, and I'm going to confine you to your room, or I'm going to paddle you, or whatever it is that you're going to do. No. First of all, you have sinned against God and against me. And where my laws, my standards, conflict with God's laws, well, whose standard wins? Do we not live in the midst of a society where the standard of right and wrong is whatever you believe right and wrong should be? Where is that getting us? Hostility? Violence? Hatred? I mean, there is only one standard of right and wrong. And that's the standard that God has set for us. And Saul refused to do that. In his zeal, he thought he was doing a good thing. He sought to destroy them. We don't know why Saul thought this was a good thing to do. We do know this. The Gibeonites, they lived only about 3 miles from Saul's hometown. And so maybe to have this foreign Amorite nation so close to him just irked him in to no end. But what's also interesting is the response of the Gibeonites. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Verse 3. David seeks to make restitution and seeks reconciliation. What shall I do to make atonement? What can I do to turn God's wrath away from the people of Israel? Because they have broken their covenant with you, that the Lord may bless us. For he correctly saw that sin had impacted the blessing that God had received. No longer was the land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land under the hand of famine for 3 years. And notice the response of the Gibeonites. And they, verse 4, they said, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house. No money shall satisfy. No money can make atonement for this sin. No financial gain that we could come into possession of shall rectify the situation." And then they said, "Nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. Nor shall you take the life of any man, anyone in Israel, of just anybody, to make restitution. For the blood guilt does not belong to them, and of them it will not be required. We don't want monetary compensation. The blood of any old Israelite cannot satisfy the debt." What is, and then David says, "Whatever you say, I will do." He presses them. He says, "What can we do that the Lord would restore the blessing for the people of Israel?" They answered, verse 5, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in the territories of Israel." Notice what Saul's purpose was. Notice how what he did is described. "As for the man who consumed us," the one who is responsible for the deaths of many, he sought to wipe us out, plotted against us, planned our slaughter. And not only planned our slaughter, put it into effect, that we should be destroyed, who sought to annihilate us from remaining in Israel. He sought to wipe us out from the face of the earth, from the midst of the land of Israel. You see how determined Saul's sin was, how heinous it was. He said, "Let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." Let 7 men of his descendants, he and his family are held responsible for the blood guilt incurred for the breaking of this covenant. And it is exactly here that we grow uncomfortable with this passage, isn't it? How is it that 7 men would be asked to pay for the blood guilt of their father, grandfather, Saul? How is it even Christian, shall we say, for that to be? How is it that we could have this passage here in the Scriptures? This is why this is such a difficult text. When I came to this passage, I so struggled with it that the week that I was to preach on it, I couldn't, and I had to pull out an old one and pray, "Lord, give me wisdom and give me insight." For let me assure you that there is a very good reason why this passage is here in our text today, why we are looking at it. "Let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord at Gibeah." Let them be delivered. Let those from Saul's own family make the required atonement. You see, this is the fulfillment of what Moses told the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 25. "For blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except the blood of him who shed it." And that passage in Numbers is found in the context of the establishment of the cities of refuge. You remember those cities where if someone killed another man, they could flee to those cities and the avenger could not take their life until they went before the judges and the case was presented to them. And if they were found guilty, then the avenger of blood could seek vengeance. But if not, they had to remain in that city protected until the death of the high priest. Then they could go free. It's in that context that we read, "For the blood that is shed on it, except the blood of him who shed it." And they said, "We will hang them before the Lord." That word "hang them" literally display their broken limbs. They will hang in disgrace in God's presence. They will be exposed and impaled. They would hang on the tree before God. This was an ignominious death. It was a horrid and disgraceful death, characterized by shame and disgrace. It was degrading and debasing. It was an awful, cruel death. It was also a degrading and disgraceful death, because you remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 21. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall bury him that day so that you may not defile the land. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Saul's sin had cursed the land and the people of Israel, and he and his descendants would be cursed of God, that the curse might be lifted from the land. And notice that he describes that they were hanged before the Lord. They weren't hanged to the Lord, but they were hanged in his presence. They were presented as a propitiation to turn away God's wrath, but not the ultimate satisfaction for the transgression of the oath that the people of Israel had taken. And they were to be hanged in Gibeah of Saul, Saul's capital city, as a visible reminder of the blood guilt incurred by Saul and his house and its offensive nature to God and to men. You see, one who is guilty of this slaughter is the one who is responsible to make restitution for it. The Gibeonites, though they were a foreign city living within the land of Israel, they understood the laws of Israel and its requirements. They'd lived in the midst of Israel long enough to know what it is that God required of them. And they understood that the one who is guilty of sin is the one who must suffer the punishment for sin. We are reminded in another confession that no creature can pay for man's sin. There's this question: can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature and able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And that explains the sacrificial system. Why is it that they had to offer sheep and goats over and over and over again? Because the blood of sheep and goats did not remove sin. It was to remind us that the guilt of our sin is so great that it requires the shedding of blood. And again, that same, it's the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 16 asks this: why must he be very man also and perfectly righteous? God requires that the same human nature that has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for us. You see, I can't pay the penalty for your sin. You can't pay the penalty for my sin. You can't pay the penalty for sin of anyone in this world. David couldn't pay the penalty for anyone's sin. We are all responsible to pay the penalty for our own sin. And what was David's response to them? He said, I will give them. He promises to hand over seven men of Saul's sons to them. And remember that David is acting in his capacity as king and that of a judge. He is charged with executing righteousness and judging rightly in the land, that it might not be judged by God and the people suffer the condemnation of unrighteousness. No doubt this whole affair was distasteful to David, but he recognized that as king and representative of the people, he is held liable for the guilt of this sin and responsible to make restitution for the transgression of the covenant of the people of Israel that had been broken. Notice verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. You have a second covenant now presented to you. A second covenant is brought into view. And the question that is asked is, will David break this covenant? Or will this covenant be kept as well? can satisfying the curse of the first broken covenant justify the breaking of this second covenant that David had made with his good friend Jonathan, whom they had taken an oath before the Lord that David would deal kindly with Jonathan and with his household? But the king spared Mephibosheth. He did not hand Mephibosheth or his children over to make satisfaction for the curse on Saul's house. You see the contrast here between Saul and David? Saul broke the covenant. The question is, would David remain faithful to the covenant? And that's the question that is before each and every one of us as well. Are we faithful to the covenants that we have made? Are we faithful to the oaths and the vows that we have taken before the Lord to love and serve Christ and to follow Him with all of our lives, with everything that we have and everything that we are? Brothers and sisters, when we take vows, those are serious things. Vows before the Lord, those are serious things. Let us keep that in mind. Then the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth. This is another descendant of Saul. The two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul. And the five sons of, in the New King James, it has Michal, the daughter of Saul. The two sons of Rizpah. She was a concubine, the concubine of Saul, whom Ishbosheth had accused Abner of going into in order to establish his covenant. You'll see that in the very beginning, chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. She bore to Saul two sons, and David took those two sons. And then the five sons of Michal. Now the ESV has Merab, and that actually is correct. For near as the scripture tells us, Michal had no children, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Remember when David was dancing before the people of Israel, coming into the temple and worshiping and rejoicing? She came into him and said, she just despised him and said, you made a fool of yourself. And David says, I will be more glorious in the eyes of those young ladies than I will be in yours. And then the response was, therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And so it was actually her sister's sons, Merab, who had five sons. And those sons were given to the Gibeonites. And we're told that the Gibeonites, they took them and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell seven together and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days of the beginning of the harvest. He gave them over to make satisfaction for the blood guilt of Saul's house. And they displayed their broken limbs as they hung on a hill. Publicly displayed, public reminder of the consequence of breaking a covenant of the Lord, and they were hung on a hill before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, to turn away His wrath and restore peace and satisfy the judgment for the blood guilt that had been incurred by the nation of Israel. You see, a bloody and gory atonement satisfies the penalty of sin. You've seen the far-reaching consequences and the bloody atonement. Notice the accepted satisfaction. For the sorrow resulting from sin's guilt is heart-wrenching. So they fell together. All of them died on the same day. And notice when they died in the days of the harvest, when they should have been joyfully going into the fields and gathering in the fruit of the crop, there was nothing on the land. It was barren. There was no rain. At the beginning of the barley harvest, they hung them before the Lord in the first days. It gives us a bit of an idea of how long these men hung and were publicly displayed for the because of the blood guilt incurred on Saul's house. A sad and horrific payment for the breaking of the covenant. But notice that Rizpah, the mother of two of those men, she went and she took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. She went, she made her bed there where her sons and their relatives, and she slept there. Not as a covering for the dead, but as a bed for herself. She set up a vigil for the sake of her children. Their death was a cursed death. They remember what we read from Deuteronomy? Cursed is he who hangs on the tree. Their death was a cursed death. They remained exposed to the elements. They were cursed because they weren't removed that first night or the second night or the third night or the fourth night or the fifth night. But they weren't removed until the rain came. She intended to honor them in their death, though they were cursed. Again, this underscores the horrific nature of this entire affair, its unfairness from our perspective, and the price that is required for the payment of breaking God's covenant. From the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them, from day to day, the day they were put to death until God sent rain upon them, she did not allow. She determined that no further disgrace was going to come upon her sons and these others. She did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day to feast upon their flesh, nor the beasts of the field by night to snack upon their corpses. She would have received little rest during this entire time. Such was her determination. And then we're told David was told that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan. So he brought the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, and they were gathered with those who had been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan in the country of Benjamin and Zelah in the tomb of Kish, his father. David took the bones of his enemy, Saul, and his best friend, Jonathan, and he took the bones of these seven men together, and he brought them to the tomb of their forefather, Kish, and buried them in that place. Even though they were cursed, David honored them. Because of the honor that Rizpah had shown to the dead. And then we're told, and God heeded the prayer of the land. Literally that word there at the end of verse 14, God heeded, is literally God was moved. He received the propitiation offered and acted in compassion, hearing and answering the request of the nation for rain. He heeded the prayer for the land, causing the rain to fall on it. For you see, the sorrow resulting from sin's guilt is heart-wrenching. As I said to you already, this is one of the most difficult and disturbing accounts of all of Scripture. Or is it? How do you understand this passage? Why is it included? I've already said this passage makes me uncomfortable, and it should. Does it make you uncomfortable? It portrays a bloody and horrible, gory reality of the curse of sin and the atonement that is required to satisfy the penalty of sin. Do you find this passage more disturbing than the passage that we read from Mark chapter 15? The description of Jesus' death on the cross? Have we so sanitized Calvary that we have lost sight of what took place there? Our passage pictures in many respects the hill of Calvary the day Jesus died. But it wasn't seven men died on the hill of Calvary, but one man who offered himself to satisfy the blood guilt of sin for many, for all who would come to him and rest upon him. It was one man who was hanged, not merely hanged, but severely mistreated and beaten for no blood guilt of his own. His life was perfect. His life, his perfect life, ought to have precluded this sort of horrific death that he experienced. But you know, Christ, he became the curse in place of the cursed. He was the one upon whom God's wrath bore down in order that you and I might not bear the wrath of God for our sin, for your sin. Jesus is the one who stood atop that hill that you might stand behind him and be covered by his blood and by his righteousness. And as Rizpah mourned the death of her sons, so the women stood at a distance and mourned the death of Jesus. and they sought to anoint him with fragrant spices to honor him in his death. But unlike these seven men, Jesus is risen. Death could not keep him. The grave could not hold him. His death was the perfect atonement for your sin and my sin and the sin of everyone who believes and rests upon him in faith, by faith alone. There is no other blood that you can offer to God by which you will be able to enter into the presence of Almighty God. Brothers and sisters, we are saved by Christ. This passage shows us a vivid description of your sin and my sin. We may have not sinned in this way, but our sin is no less heinous in the sight of God, who is perfect and holy. Jesus is the perfect atonement for the sin of all who would believe. For you see, the guilt of sin requires death and condemnation. The guilt of sin requires eternal separation from God, from His love and from His peace, to know His eternal wrath against sin and iniquity. But you know what? The sad thing is that many desire to continue to live this way, for they love their sin more than the consequences and judgment their sins call for. The cross is just something that we put up in churches with Jesus hanging on it, or we display all over the place and we've sanitized it. But if you really think about the cross, it was covered by blood. The blood of Jesus, who is perfect and without sin, dying for you and for me. Yet many people love their sin. This is not true of you, is it? Do you love your sin more than Jesus? Many today do not really believe that their sin requires this sort of penalty. Oh, I'm not that bad. I help people whenever I can. I'm basically a good person. Maybe that you're a good person according to the world's standards, but what about the standard that God has set? When you evaluate yourself against God's commands, what is your evaluation? Many look at this passage and resent the death of these seven men, because their view of their own sin isn't all that bad. And yet what the Lord says in our passage and what the Lord says at Christ's death is that it is worse than bad. It is heinous rebellion. You know, when you think about Genesis chapter 2, what did God say to Adam and Eve? In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what? You will surely die. The consequence of disobedience is death. But they only ate the fruit. But you see, the eating of the fruit signified the broader problem of the heart. A disobedience and disregard for God's command. And yet it is precisely here, when God came into the Garden of Eden, and he cursed the serpent, and he cursed man, and he cursed the woman. What did he say? He said, I will increase to the woman, I will increase your labor in childbirth, but I will give you a son who shall crush the head of the serpent. There you see the grace and mercy of God. Look to the cross. Upon the cross, Jesus bore the penalty for your sin and my sin. There you see the grace and mercy and love of God, to bear the consequences of your sin. Christ's blood shed is the only perfect sacrifice acceptable in God's sight. Brothers and sisters, let us find our strength and hope for today and for tomorrow in Christ. And if you do not know Christ, look to him. And consider your own sin and see what exactly it requires of you. And you will bear that penalty for sin if you do not turn and rest on the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, the atonement for sin is bloody. and gory, and it ought to disturb us. Yet there is no greater depiction of God's righteousness and holiness, of his love and of his grace and mercy, than at the cross of Calvary. For at the cross of Calvary, all your sins are wiped clean. You are washed, cleansed, forgiven, and restored. And one day, you and all who love the Lord Jesus shall enter God's presence in Christ to gaze upon the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world and worship him, the one who loved you and gave himself for you in his presence. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for that gracious sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are humbled and sobered by the thought of our sin demanding such a horrific penalty. And yet, Father, that is exactly what is required. We thank you that in Christ our sin is forgiven, and that he bore that punishment in our place, in the place of all who love you. And so, Father, work faith in us, strengthen us, encourage us, and equip us to be faithful servants of you, resting in your promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.